Good evening. Good evening. I hope you meant the worst of the song we sang. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver, the apple of my eye. I hope you meant that. I appreciate Brother Tucker for leading it. I appreciate Charlie's prayer and Emmanuel's introduction. I should begin by thanking the elders here at Hillview Terrace, the faculty of the school, Denver, and the congregation here at Hillview Terrace for your work with the West Virginia School of Preaching and your conducting this lectureship program and the invitation for me to speak tonight. At Northridge, we have supported Ed and Carrie Benish. He's getting ready to graduate and begin his local work with the church in Chillicothe, Ohio. They spent 2 years working with us at Northridge, and we have been glad to be there for him in the part that we could play during his schooling. And we at Northridge will continue to be a friend and an advocate for West Virginia School of Preaching in Dayton, Ohio. There are many places you could be. I thank you for being here. It's good to be in your company. I want to thank my wife, Becky, and my two daughters for letting me be away from home. But first and most, we ought to thank God and His providence for allowing us to be here tonight in Christian Assembly. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. To smooth the transition from last night to this night, I'd like to begin with an episode from a French novel, Les Misérables, written by Victor Hugo. It's a simple story about a man named Jean Valjean, the orphan son of a woodcutter, who was raised by his older sister and whose household he had to support. He worked hard at his job, but still he found it hard to provide for his sister and her 7 children. One winter's day, he was without work. The children were nearly starved. Desperate, he broke a baker's window and stole a loaf of bread. The next morning, he was betrayed by his bleeding hand, arrested, and for his crime sent to work in the galleys, wore a riveted iron collar, and was chained to his seat. Because of recurrent escape attempts, Jean Valjean's sentence was extended, and finally, after 26 years, he was released with a bitter heart, more an animal than a man. He strolled into town. Because they knew him to be an ex-convict, nobody at the inn would give him a place to stay. They wouldn't even let him stay and lodge with the dogs. But he knocked on the door of a kind old man's house and said very harshly, "Look, I'm a galley slave. Here's my yellow papers. It says 5 years for robbery and 24 for trying to escape. This man is very dangerous. Now that you know who I am, will you give me a little food and let me stay in the stable?" The old man said, "Sit down here and warm yourself. You'll take supper with me and you'll sleep here." After supper, the bishop took one of the silver candlesticks, gave Jean Valjean the other, led him to his room. There was a good bed there. But in the middle of the night, Jean awoke and he was mad at life, frustrated with his misfortune, and he decided to steal the silver knives and forks he'd used for supper and get away into the night, which he did. At breakfast time, you guessed it, 5 soldiers showed up at the old man's house with Jean Valjean in their custody. On the doorstep, the old man answered, looked at Jean, and said, "Oh, you're back again. Glad to see you. I gave you the candlesticks, too, which are silver also, and will get for you 40 francs. Why did you not take them?" Jean was stunned. The soldiers were too. "This man told us the truth," they said. "Yes," the old man replied. "The silver is his. You are mistaken. I gave it to him." The soldiers left. The old man talked to Jean Valjean. And then he left, a changed man. That act of compassion secured the virtue of Jean Valjean. In a bigger way, that's real and matters more, God has done something like that for us. Last night, Dan Kessinger preached God's love for man. Tonight, I'm to preach man's love for God. There is a relationship that we are supposed to recognize between the two. And the Apostle John identified it in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. We acknowledge it when we sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." Man's love for God is not without a prompt. God acted, we react. God initiated, we reciprocate. God went first, we go next. A man can only love God because he has been prevailed upon by that event on a hill far away. Man's love for God comes from what God did. God's love for man comes from who God is. God volunteered. We have been provoked. And so even though the title last night, God's Love for Man, is similar to the title tonight, Man's Love for God, let us not presume that the two are equal. In kind, degree, scope, duration, intensity, God's is better. There's no comparison. So I will leave God's love for man where Dan left it last evening and take up the matter there. Man's love for God is a broad theme. There are two more lectures tomorrow night, Thursday night, devoted to the subject. Mike Vestal will preach twice. I don't want to chew his gum, so to speak. And so, in light of the targeted audience, I've narrowed our study down tonight to this single text. When I'm finished, you will probably think there's more that could be said. That's to be expected. After all, I'm being asked to remind you of something old, not to teach you something new. For a purpose tonight, let me call your attention to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along with me as I read. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them to call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee. Thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There was something very right with the Church of Christ at Ephesus. The opening verses profile an attractive congregation. And Jesus' complimentary remarks can be divided into at least three categories. First, Jesus congratulated their repulsion of evil. "Thou canst not bear evil men." Perversion was not invented by 20th century Americans. Every Asian metropolis had urban areas where vile business prospered. Ephesus was no different. A tourist would not miss in the city. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But she was the fertility goddess, so grossly immoral acts were conducted there as worship rites. Like the casinos control the economy and the landscape and the climate of Las Vegas, this pagan temple controlled the economy, the landscape, and the climate of Ephesus. Submerged in such a dominant culture, we might expect a church to be charmed, captivated, changed by it. Not so here. The Church of Christ was in Ephesus, but Ephesus was not in the church. Next, Jesus congratulated their doctrinal orthodoxy. He said, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Nothing much is known about the Nicolaitans. Some trace the group back to Nicholas, who was one of the seven who served in Acts chapter 6. Others use etymology and trace the root of the word back to Balaam and equate it with the disturbance at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 14. But it's all speculation. All that we know for sure is that it was a popular false theology. It was not in compliance with the apostles' teachings, and it had caused trouble in some areas. But the brethren at Ephesus did not tolerate this local party of church troublemakers. Last, Jesus congratulated their persistence. "Thou had patience," they persevered, "they had not become weary." I'm looking at people who are well acquainted with the tedious repetition of church work, the monotony of these necessary but routine tasks did not exhaust the stamina of this church. They maintained a surprising level of activity. The demand of their business did escalate, but so did their determination. These disciples were bent on finishing what they started. Perhaps nothing speaks in praise of them more than their treatment of false apostles. Jesus said that they tried them that called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The Church of Christ at Ephesus was mature. Immature churches lack the confidence to question strange teaching. They are naive and sometimes incapable of confronting false teachers. It leaves them vulnerable. But Ephesus was a church that practiced discernment. They required corroboration for any claims. They examined the evidence and they exposed the pretenders. In summary, we might say the Church of Christ at Ephesus was not lazy, but busy. Stable, not fickle. Consistent, not compromising. If you were to attend on a Sunday, could you discover a weakness? This church appeared as if she had everything going for it. Which is why the first phrase of verse 4 can be troubling at first read. Jesus said, "But I have this against thee." Before we continue, let me make a note that most preachers make when they preach this text. And that is, Jesus can identify flaws which are obscured from our ordinary field of vision. We can trick men with appearances, but not God. We might evade the scrutiny of others, not God's. Jesus' penetrating stare, like an X-ray, ignores what's at the surface and focuses on what lies beneath. How is he described? Chapter 1, verse 14. Eyes like a flame of fire. He's also described as one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Since the lamps are the churches, this theological picture means that Jesus is constantly patrolling his territory. That can be consoling. It can also be scary. We cannot be here and there. Jesus is. He is not body bound. He is not remote. And so he is not casually, but intimately acquainted with all of our affairs. His presence is coextensive with the church. Therefore, we can be sure that Jesus' evaluation of this congregation is correct. Now, you might say this or that about a local church. It may or may not be so. But Jesus' critique here is absolute. Let me ask just for a moment before we continue. Is it fair? If you know about the history of Revelation, you know that the churches in the Mediterranean area were in a crisis. Like her contemporaries, the Church of Christ at Ephesus had the imperial bureaucracy of the Roman state breathing down her neck. Question, is Jesus asking too much of this church under such extreme conditions? Answer, no, he's not. Perfection is the goal, isn't it? Despite the laundry list of successes, it did not excuse them from fixing their failures. Jesus said, yes, you're doing well, but I expect better. He kept the bar raised high. Besides, whether we as individual disciples or as local churches, we ought to take advantage of a season of crisis. Typically, times of prosperity produce fat, lazy, worldly congregations. And typically, seasons of adversity are more apt to produce lean, vigilant, faithful congregations. So during this season of adversity, in the big picture, Jesus is expecting the Church of Christ at Ephesus to use the bad times as a leverage to lurch forward and close the gap in what was lacking. So what was lacking? Read the censure again. Just as there was something very right at Ephesus, there was also something very wrong. Jesus said, thou didst leave thy first love. There is no way for us to know if this indictment was a surprise to these church members or not. There is really not much ground there to excavate, but I think we could parse the statement. To leave, as we find the word, means to let go, to leave, to give up. It's not the word apostatize. It's a word often that communicates the principle of forgiveness. It means to leave, to let go. First is a word that communicates priority, sequence, order. And of the four Greek vocabulary terms for love, it is agape here. So Jesus' criticism is this. They no longer have the love for God, which they had at first, when they initially heard, accepted, and obeyed the gospel. Verses 5 and 7 finish Jesus' correspondence. He made this plea, repent and do the first works. A clue to their mistake is found in this correction. It's no accident that first works there reminds us of first love. What Jesus says here is not that they need to restore some mood, an emotion, or sentimentality. Jesus' plea here has nothing to do with mere feelings. Jesus here wants them to redirect their energies to a more fundamental category of works. He gave a warning, or else I come to thee quickly and will remove that candlestick from its place. And it comes with an attendant promise. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. For the rest of our time tonight, I'd like to elaborate on the familiar phrase, "Thou hast left thy first love." There's no sense in trying to be revolutionary about it, because the indictment is very uncomplicated. But I'd like to make sure that we have wrung all the meaning out of it that we can. Satan is opposed to God. To get to God, Satan tries to get to his church. And from these seven letters, we understand the devil's attack on local congregations. I want you to pay careful attention to the devil's clever methodology to attack the Church of Christ at Ephesus. He was not successful in attacking their doctrine, their morals, their perseverance. It was as if the devil negotiated a deal and said, "Let me have one thing, and you can keep the rest." The devil let them keep their head, but he took their heart. Is this possible? Can love be lost in a religion that got its start by such love? Can a local church become so charmed at being busy that it forgets to be loving? Can local churches become so professional in works, yet at the same time such amateurs in love? Yes. Paul implied the possibility in 1 Corinthians 13. You know the text. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." It is possible. It is possible for a Christian, it is possible for a church to carry on without love. You can come to church and warm a pew without love. You can bow your head during the opening prayer without love. You can habitually sing your way through a song without love. You can take the bread and drink the cup without love. You can technically preach without it, teach without it, elder without it, deacon without it, serve without it, visit without it. There are Christians in churches you know going through the motions. It is possible for a local congregation to have a faith that is nothing more than something they can prove. It's cold, hard, and stale. Their worship is mechanical, their service is robotic, and their testimony has no passion. Such religion is mere formality. And it may be comfortable to those who are in it, but it is not very attractive to those who aren't. A church can lose its first love. Ephesus did. Northridge can. Hillview Terrace can. If you've got it, you're the number one candidate to lose it. There's always the possibility that I would be misunderstood. So let me say, I am not arguing that their interest in doctrine caused them to neglect love. Just the opposite is true. God's word ought to generate deeper, broader, thicker more intense love. Neither am I saying that love is the only thing that matters. But I would argue this. In my judgment, Jesus and the other New Testament writers make the case that the love for God is the first thing that matters. Jesus called it the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. I believe in the New Testament that love is promoted as the foundational virtue which defines and gives purpose and durability and stability to the whole enterprise of Christian discipleship. And neither am I trying to divide us into head people and heart people. We are both. You've got both. So do I. We must keep our head about us. But we would be fools to think that that is all. We must also keep our heart about us. If this text indicts me on anything, it is this: that I ought to pursue both truth and love with equal vigor. That I ought to be just as sophisticated in my passion as I am in my proofs. And that for all my demand for the church to be right, it ought to include the demand that the church love right. We cannot cede this territory to those among us who are in error. As meticulous as we are in perfecting our doctrine, we ought to be just as meticulous in perfecting our motive. Now let me ask, does motive really matter? I mean, as long as you do the right thing, does it make a difference that you do it for the right reason? Isn't Jesus raising the bar a bit too high? Isn't he being too picky? No. Now, there are some sectors of life where motive does not matter. When I worked on the assembly line at a factory, taking out the glass picture tubes from the mold and putting them in the oven, sweating on most of them, not once did my boss walk out on the floor and say, "Poe, come here a minute. You know what? I can tell. You don't like your job, do you? You don't love your job. I'll tell you what. You go home. We'll just leave this spot vacant. And when you feel like you can come to this workplace and perform your job like you love it, you come back." He didn't care why I was there. Motive didn't matter. I was only there to make money. If I hear a noise in the middle of the night and call the police, they don't have to come because they love me. I just want them to come. When I go to the doctor, my physician's love for me is not a top priority. Sometimes motive does not matter. But here, motive matters. Why you go to church is as important as how often you go to church. Why you teach matters like what you teach. Why you sing matters as much as that you sing. Why you give matters as much as how much you give. Husbands, what would you say if your wives came home to you and said, "Honey, I don't love you anymore"? Now, don't be alarmed. I'm not going anywhere. I'll still live in this house. I'll still cook your meals, wash your clothes, raise your kids, sleep in the bed. I just want you to know I don't love you anymore. Would that work? How about that arrangement? Yet how many Christians, perhaps, at least in practice, say, God, I don't love you anymore. Don't worry. I'm not going anywhere. I'll still go to church, still sing the songs, bow my head during the prayer, eat the bread, drink the cup, shake the preacher's hand on the way out the door. You'll get my money. I just want you to know I don't love you anymore. In some relationships, love doesn't matter. In our relationship to God, it matters. When we lose the right reason for our religion ceases to be right. The best way I know for me to stick this to you before we close is to tell you where it sticks to me. It sticks to me as a dad. I have two daughters, as Emmanuel said. Sydney, age 9. Lauren will be 7. And like you, when the smoke clears, my only goal in this life is to go to heaven and for Becky to be in heaven, my wife, and for my kids to be in heaven with me. Becky and I want to pass on to Sydney and Lauren plain, authentic New Testament Christianity, no more, no less. We want them to know what's right, to worship right, to do church right, to live right, to die right. But God forbid that I pass them on the right religion without passing them on the right reason. God forbid that I tell them who and what and where and how and when without telling them why. Can a generation pass on to the next a church that has a head but lacks a heart? Yes. But may we not be named among them. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us. We look to the cross as the defining moment when you went first, volunteered, and showed your love by giving us your Son. We're convicted tonight, Father, to some degree or another, with your text at Revelation 2. May we honestly take 3 steps back and take inventory of our Christian discipleship. And may we be sure, before we leave this place, that the way we are conducting the business of your kingdom, privately and corporately, is that we are motivated by our love for you. Help us as grandparents, as moms and dads, to be sure that we pass on to our children and grandchildren your religion in the New Testament that has both a head and a heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to get out your songbook and turn to the invitation song that's been selected. God loved you. Have you loved him back? Jesus said, you know what I'm going to say. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. Jesus said, except you but repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Have you obeyed that command? Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. Matthew 10, 32. Have you obeyed and confessed? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Have you obeyed and been baptized? Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Have you been faithful? Tonight, if you're not a Christian and you've considered the gospel, and you tonight want to reciprocate God's love by obeying the first of His commandments, then we would gladly receive you in your penitent heart and baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps you're here and you are a Christian, and maybe in a big way you've neglected your first love, left it behind. Perhaps still practicing the outward forms of religion, but completely devoid of any passion or heart. If you'd like our prayers for restoration on that matter, you can have them. Let's all, though, be renewed in our appreciation for the role that our love for God plays in our Christian discipleship. If you'd like to respond, please come while we stand and sing to encourage you.